Yep, I have the thumbs up, which means that we're alive, kicking, and recording. Okay, brethren, well, today we're beginning a new Bible study series with some trepidation on my part. We did look at the book of Daniel some couple of months or so back, and I think we all probably know that there's one other book in the Bible which is closely related to the book of Daniel, which is the book of Revelation. Much of what we study in Daniel reappears in the book of Revelation. There are horns and heads and toes and elbows and things of that nature. So we've decided to have a look at the book of Revelation. That'll be our study for the next few weeks. And of course, the book of Revelation, let's face it, is somewhat of a challenge. There are parts of this book which are far from clear, at least they're far from clear from where I sit. And of course, you could argue that's the case with prophecy generally. Prophecy often is a bit sort of, you see through a glass darkly, you see the outline, but it's a bit sort of blurred. And in many times, it's only when prophecy is fulfilled that you get the full understanding of it. Book of Revelation, perhaps not so very different. But what we should at least be able to do, any of us, is know what the book actually says. We may not fully understand all the allusions, all the symbolism in great detail, but surely, as a basis, we should know what's in the book of Revelation. We should know the basics, the story flow. And then as things develop and materialize, we will come to better understand, because we've done the basic spade work. We know how many chapters, we know the symbolism here and there, we know the story, we have a reasonable familiarity with it. And I could ask, I suppose, a question. When's the last time we all looked at the book of Revelation and read it all the way through? Perhaps in the last 12 months, some of us have read the book all the way through. Perhaps not for 5 years. Perhaps not for 20 years. Perhaps never at all. Who knows? So it'll do us good to read the book and learn what we can from it. So we may as well open our Bibles. You'll find Revelation, of course, at the very end, near the maps and so on. And the book of Revelation, of course, was written by the Apostle John, as we'll pick up in a moment. And John was the beloved. He was very, very close to Jesus, one of his original disciples. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, as far as people can judge, it was written very late in his lifetime, probably written somewhere around about 94, 95, 96, 97 AD or something like that. John had been called some 60 or 70 years earlier and would be an old man now, potentially in his 90s, possibly even up to 100 years old. And it seems he had been banished to a little island in the Aegean Sea because of the persecution raging at the time. So he was essentially on a penal colony, I suppose the old-fashioned idea of Australia, and he was in this small island of Patmos as a prisoner, according to some stories, being required to work down the mines, which if you're 100 years old, must be quite an interesting lifestyle you lead. So that's the man, John, the beloved, the apostle, the disciple of our Lord Jesus, in his latter years, being given an amazing revelation to pass on to you and to me. So that brief introduction, let's pick up the story, and we'll begin clearly in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And I suppose even here, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out, we find that typically Bibles seem to get it wrong, because some Bibles, and certainly my old Oxford wide margin King James Version does this, it actually heads it up as the revelation of St. John the Divine. The revelation of St. John the Divine, which is, you know, very flattering to St. John the Divine, but of course what the Bible actually says is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not John's revelation to us, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But even there, that's not really the whole story, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God the Father gave him. So therefore it's worth remembering that this book is actually a message from, you know, the Most High God, God the Father himself. God gave it to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to us. So therefore it's really the revelation from God the Father. You know, some people read the expression "the revelation of Jesus Christ" as if the book is a revelation about the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not. It's the revelation which Jesus passed on from the Father to you and to me. A bit like people talk about, you know, the gospel of Jesus. Well, is that the gospel that Jesus brought? Or is that the good news about the person of Jesus? Is it the good news about Jesus' teachings, his sacrifice, his crucifixion, death, his resurrection? Is that the gospel? The story about Jesus? Or is it the message that Jesus himself brought as a messenger? Which, of course, is what we believe. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is not so much about Jesus, although he is clearly the king of the coming kingdom. It's the revelation which God the Father gave to Jesus to show his servants, plural, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So from the Father to Jesus, brought by an angel and delivered to John, who bore witness, verse 2, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So John heard certain things, some things from Jesus Christ in person, and John saw a number of things too. Now, you'll find some Bibles refer to this as the apocalypse, which always sounds quite frightening because we've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, don't we? But apocalypse is just the Greek word for revelation, and it doesn't mean anything special. Apocalypse is a Greek word meaning revelation, strangely enough. It just means to reveal what has been hidden. So the apocalypse is what the Greek title is of this book, and it's the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of truth to the servants of God and Jesus Christ. And if you and I are in that category, if we are servants of our Lord and God, then hopefully we'd understand that these things are applicable to us. And it does say in verse 1 that these things must shortly take place, and you might say, well, hang on a second. If this was 95 AD, that's like, you know, 2,000 odd years ago. So what does it mean, shortly take place? Or my margin says take place quickly or swiftly. And possibly an explanation for that is that the revelation actually wasn't clear until in the last, 50 or 60 years. Because I think Mr. Armstrong pointed out that the true understanding of the book of Revelation didn't occur until his lifetime. If you hold your place there and turn to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, and we'll obviously get to this part in some detail in a month or two, but Revelation 17 verse 10 is taking us into the story of the great harlot and so on. We know there are verse 9, here is a mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, seven kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Mr. Armstrong said, aha, that verse gives us the time frame when the book is understood. Because if you think about it, there would be a time when all seven kings have yet to come, wouldn't there? Because they haven't existed eternally, so therefore at some point in the story, chronologically, you'd be ahead of all seven kings who all yet have to come. Equally, if you come in later on in the story, all seven kings will have been and gone, won't they? So you can come in early, before they arrive, you can come in late, after they've all been and gone. But here, it says that when the book of Revelation is being understood, five kings have fallen, One actually is in place, current, and one has yet to come. And there can only be one period of time. It might be 20, 30 years, might be 50 years. There's only one period of time when five are behind you, one actually is, and one is still to come. And Mr. Armstrong said that is the time frame when he received the understanding of this book of Revelation, unveiled at last. And clearly from that time, it'll be pretty rapid to the very end of the events. So potentially that's what's been referred to there by the events coming quickly, when they start to be understood, when the book is finally unveiled, then it's a pretty rapid rundown to the time of the end. We received a newspaper, the Journal of the Churches of God newspaper, a couple of days ago, and in Britain we tend to get it sort of 2-3 months after it's out in the US of A, but there's a letter in there from Jeffrey Nielsen, who is a South African, and continually prophesies about the end of the age and the timelines and the calendar and so on and so forth, and so far he's 100% wrong. He's speculated endlessly on when the end is going to come. Without being unkind to him, he's got a 100% in error thus far. But his latest prediction, I guess one day he'll be right if he keeps on speculating. But he's currently speculating that the tribulation starts in about 3 months from now. So, on guard. He might be right this time, mightn't he? Well, I suspect not, but he's quite convinced he's got a few more key dates and so on and so forth. And so as far as he's concerned, next springtime, the Great Tribulation is going to erupt. I suppose you could say, well, if that is the case, and if it does erupt next springtime, are we all happy that we're ready? Are we, shall we say, prayed up and studied up? And our character is moving along nicely, we're being fruitful. If it was to happen next springtime, I'm not saying it will, and I don't think it will, but I could be as wrong as he is. If it did erupt next springtime, are we ready to roll? Or would there be sounds of panic, headless chickens running around, and desperation? Shouldn't be that way, should it? You and I have had plenty of notice, plenty of warning of the end time. And when it does come, it may come with very great speed, very rapidly, and if we're thinking somewhere, well, when I see these events start to come together, then I'll take it seriously, then I'll increase my prayer from 5 minutes a day to maybe 10 or 20, then I'll find that Bible of mine and blow the dust off it and start looking into it, then I'll, well, the danger is then you'll be too late. The time to get busy and industrious looking at God's word and living his way is like today and yesterday and the day before. Don't keep putting things off. That's a very dangerous way to behave. Where we get to verse 2, I think we're at. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I guess the time is indeed near. But it's quite interesting to see here that we are blessed. It says, blessed is he who reads. Some translations say, he who reads aloud. Because typically, at least up until 600-700 years ago, by and large, these things would be read aloud. Not every single person in olden days had their own copy of the scriptures. Until the printing press was invented, people had to rely on, you know, handwritten copies, and they'd be, I would imagine, pretty expensive. And perhaps not too common, but so in those days, typically somebody would pick up the scripture that they had and read it. It says here, blessed is he who reads or reads aloud. So I'm blessed. There you are. I'm okay, thank you. And those who hear, I say you're blessed too, who hear the words of the prophecy. We're blessed, it says that, so may as well believe it. We're blessed if we read it, and blessed if we hear it. Well, of course, and keep those things which are written in it, because it's not the hearers only, is it? But there's a blessing if we read and hear and keep. And it's not pure prophecy. There are some instructions dotted here and there in this book of Revelation that require us to ponder and take some action. So if we do heed and respond, it says that we are blessed. Blessed is he who reads, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we'll get to those soon. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so on and so forth. So John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. And that's the first reference to the word seven. But I was just struck that there's quite a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. There must be a reason sort of for that. According to the King James Version, there are 54 references to the word seven. You could almost nickname this the Book of Sevens, because the word seven appears literally as it clutters the Book of Revelation. Just a quick run through them. We've got, as it refers to here, seven churches. Okay, look at verse 12, chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or seven candlesticks. Verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. So, seven stars. Verse 20. The image of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there are seven angels. We turn across to chapter 4, and look at verse 5. And from the throne of God proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Then, of course, chapter 5, verse 1, a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. Verse 6, same chapter, chapter 5, verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So quite a lot of sevens, aren't there? Angels, stars, candlesticks, spirits, lamps, seals, horns, eyes, trumpets. Look at chapter 10. And verse 3, cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Look at chapter 12. And verse 3, a great sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads, and ten horns, and seven diadems, or crowns, on his heads. So seven heads, seven diadems, whatever. Verse chapter 15. And verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Dropping down to verse 7, same chapter, chapter 15, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Seven golden bowls. Chapter 17, verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And verse 10 we read earlier, there are also seven kings. So like I say, apparently there are 54 sevens in the book of Revelation. So, you know, some people say that number is not really that important in Scripture, and poo-poo the idea that God builds in, you know, numbers and so on. But the number of times the number seven appears in the book of Revelation suggests that, you know, it's important. God is building in seven for a reason. Mr. Bullinger, that you may have come across, he wrote a book entitled Number in Scripture. And it goes through all the scriptures pointing out where number one is significant, number three, number five, number seven, number 12, and so on and so forth. Pointing out, as he sees it, and some of it's a bit speculative, what the numbers mean. 7 days in a week, we keep the seventh day Sabbath, and so on. We count 50 days, of course, to Pentecost. There are seven annual holy days. Snow White and Seven Dwarfs, not quite sure why that's relevant. But sevens are important, aren't they? And so there's obviously something that God is tucking in there. Pity there aren't 49 sevens, got to be seven times seven, but there aren't, so no point looking for those. Where we get to, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, chapter 1 again, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, so obviously the first person was the Father, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and there will be others, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's worth just reminding ourselves that we are made kings and priests to the Almighty God. That's our future, and we should take it, you know, seriously. The book of Revelation covers a lot of quite serious events yet to take place, a great deal of trouble coming upon the US of A and Britain and South Africa and Australia, Europe, a time of tremendous trouble, the Great Tribulation. And that is quite serious, and you and I should take our calling, you know, seriously and make our calling sure. And we're not just called to be, you know, good little Christians and just wait for the by and by when we get our harps handed out and stroll in heaven all day playing tunes. You know, we're called to be kings, it says there. We've been made kings and priests to our God. That literally is what we're called to be. Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus will be the King of Kings. And you and I are destined not just to play sillies here as Christians, do the least we can, you know, that 5 minutes prayer a day, and just tuck in the odd bit of Bible study, like read a chapter once a week, and think that we're good Christians. That we're not called to just tread water, we're called to overcome. We'll see that in a moment. We're called to conquer Satan, conquer our natures, and be prepared to be kings and priests, rulers and educators in the world tomorrow. That's why we're called. Verse 7, behold, he, Jesus, is coming with clouds. We see that in the book of Acts. So Jesus went up to heaven in a cloud. He'll come back the same way. Every eye will see him, and they also who pierce him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And I think we know that the world will not be dancing with joy when Jesus returns, because they don't want him back. He's going to interfere with their lifestyle, yeah, the way that they think they can govern the earth. You know, the presidents and prime ministers and the rulers of this world want to be left in peace to do it their way. The idea of somebody coming down from heaven who's going to enforce his way of life, yeah, they will not be happy. They will actually fight against Jesus at his return. Won't do them any good, of course. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is the Almighty God, and we know that. Verse 9, I, John, writing to the churches, both your brother and a companion in tribulation, and at this particular time, the Roman Empire was having one of its occasional persecutions of Christians. There were times when it was all fairly pleasant and lovey-dovey, and times when you were in danger if you took the name Jesus Christ as the one whom you worshipped and served. And this particular period, in this 90s AD, one of those rather tricky times. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it looks like, because John was a well-known preacher, a well-known individual who stood up and proclaimed the good news, the kingdom, Jesus' return and so on, he had been banished to this relatively small island of Patmos, which is only, I think, something like 10 or 15 miles long, a little tiny island, and he was stuck out there. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and people say, ah, so this prophecy took place on Sunday. You know, well, Lord's Day is Sunday, isn't it? And of course, you know, today people do refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. There is something called the Lord's Day Observance Society up in Scotland, which is designed to try and make sure you don't have any fun on Sundays. So they banish things like pubs opening and singing and dancing and gambling. It's not allowed on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day and you should be miserable on the Lord's Day. That's pretty much their philosophy of life. But of course, this is not talking about Sunday. This is talking about the day of the Lord. Mr. Armstrong covers that at some length in his book, the Book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last. It's not talking of, you know, on one particular day in the week, John got some sort of insight into the world to come. He's talking about John was in spirit, brought in spirit, in a vision into the future day of the Lord. The Weymouth translation of this verse says, "In the spirit I found myself present on the day of the Lord." So he was whisked off in vision and saw really some pretty dramatic events taking place in the yet to come day of the Lord. Now you can see some references to the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. If you look at Joel or Joel, whichever you prefer. You'll find that on page 898, if you're using my Bible. Joel chapter 1. I think Mr. Armstrong said there are 30 separate major prophecies of the day of the Lord dotted through the Old Testament, and it's a major prophetic event. It's only sensible that the book of Revelation, which, if you like, completes the Bible, completes the total revelation to God's people, should bring in the final details of the biggest prophetic day ever, the day of the Lord. So Joel, if you found there, chapter 1, we'll just look at 3 or 4 verses where it's mentioned. Verse 15, for example, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So we know the day of the Lord is a day of, you know, dramatic events. And dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Why? "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So the day of the Lord is a day of gloom, a day of frightening events. Verse 11 of the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 11, the last part of that verse, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" The day of the Lord is a major prophetic day. Same chapter, chapter 2, verse 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So it's a monumental day when it does occur. If we turn to chapter 3 of Joel, or Joel, chapter 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness." And you could keep on going. I guess it's an interesting study. But the day of the Lord, I think we all know, I'm just covering it, I guess, to be complete here. The day of the Lord is that particular prophesied day of God's intervention in man's affairs leading up to the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and the putting down of man's governments. And that's where John was taken in spirit into the yet distant future from his perspective, where he saw visions and strange things and recorded them for us. So verse 10 again, chapter 1 of Revelation, in the Weymouth translation, "In the spirit I found myself present on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," or candlesticks. And that's an interesting differentiation from the Old Testament. The Old Testament candlestick was one unit. There was a base with seven branches from it. In the New Testament, we're looking at seven separate lampstands, seven separate candlesticks, because there were, in this particular case, seven distinct churches for seven particular reasons. So anyway, John turns around to this loud voice, and he sees seven golden lampstands with the lights flickering on top. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I guess John might well recognize the features here, because if there's one person that John was very close to, it was the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah. Clothed a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band or a golden sash. So John sees the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. I suspect probably toned down a wee bit, because maybe even in vision it's quite tricky to see and to grasp with your sort of human frailties. But anyway, there is Jesus Christ, resurrected, glorified, and here he is with a garment down to his feet. There's sort of a golden band around sort of the chest area. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And we've often said in the past that if we want some sort of clue as to how you and I will look when we are resurrected or changed, we will be like Jesus. It says that in one place, because we'll see him as he is. So whatever Jesus looks like today, and this is how he looks like today, you and I will look very similar. Our head and hair, it says, are white like wool. I guess that might be the case for us. Eyes like a flame of fire, just a burning and dazzlingly bright. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, sort of like a golden type color. His voice has the sound of many waters, maybe like a, so deep, like a waterfall almost. He had in his right hand seven stars, clearly symbolic. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, again symbolic, no doubt referring to the word of truth. And his countenance, or his face, was like the sun shining, not just shining, but shining in its strength. We're talking of the blazing sun, the midday sun out in a desert place, just bright, blazing, brilliant, blinding almost. So that's what Jesus looks like today. That's our high priest today. And that's what you and I will look very much like in a few years' time, when we are kings and priests unto our God. And like Paul says, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we'll be changed one day in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, and we'll rise up into the clouds and we will look pretty much like this. I guess there'll be some sort of a variation, but primarily we will look like that. Verse 17, when I, John, saw him, that's Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead, was collapsed. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. So we know who it is. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen in vision, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, you know, John's got a job to do. He may be 100 years old or something, and they're working down the mines, you know, shoveling coal or whatever, in Patmos. But, John, start writing. I want this recorded. I want it sent as a revelation from the Father through me to you, to the saints. So get busy. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers, it means the same thing, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So that's simply enough. We haven't got to try and wriggle around, interpret what the stars and lampstands signify, because Jesus makes it plain to John and to us. It is the seven churches that we're about to read the messages to them, and the messages to their angels or to their messengers. And so Jesus Christ is right in the middle of these seven, walking in the midst of them, demonstrating that he is in these churches. They are the churches of God the Father, but Jesus walks among them. He's right in the heart of them. Now we get to chapter 2, and we begin to look at the seven particular churches that are singled out here, which are Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And apparently these seven churches were on a particular mail route, or a route, if you're from North America. And these seven churches, you would start off at one end, at Ephesus, with your bag of mail, your bag of letters, and then you would travel from one to the next, to the next, to the next, in a sort of a clockwise circle. So it was a mail route, well known, well trodden, and here are messages, you know, brought to the seven churches. Okay, and what do seven churches signify? Well, I think the Church of God has always taken the view that, first of all, clearly they were literally seven churches which existed side by side at the same time. In that sense, they were contemporaneous. There was a church in Thyatira, and at the same time, there was a bunch of God's people in Sardis, another bunch down the road at Laodicea. So there were seven churches which coexisted side by side at the same time. Very interesting that they were very different. You might have thought, well, shouldn't they all be the same? Wouldn't you have thought there'd be a consistent level of conduct and attitude and behavior among God's people, bearing in mind they're quite close to each other? Well, they weren't. Some were very different, and some were really quite bad. And equally, they all tend to show the sort of characteristics that God's people have had over the years. Down through the ages, God's people have varied in their attitude. There's always been people who've been, let's say, of a Laodicean attitude 500 years ago and 1900 years ago. So all seven churches, in a sense, display the characteristics of God's people always. But in terms of the book of Revelation, I think we've taken a view that by and large these have a prophetic relevance to them. And they do picture, in fact, the seven eras of God's church, the story from the days of the early apostles right down through the 2,000 or so years to the return of Jesus Christ. So these seven eras are, in fact, the whole history, or the whole prophecy, of God's people from the beginning right the way down to the end. Seven consecutive eras, one after another. Just as you went, you know, from Ephesus to Smyrna, and from Smyrna to Pergamos, so you went from the first era to the second, to the third, all the way down to the final era of Laodicea, which is the last one before Christ returns. Now, of course, there are some people that poo-poo the idea of eras and say, what a load of nonsense. Whoever made up that crazy idea has nothing to do with prophecy, nothing to do with eras, that is Mickey Mouse. Oh, with apologies to Mickey Mouse. But having said that, you know, I've heard a recently ordained minister who, in a message, said, yeah, there's no such thing as eras. He said, we never lived in the Philadelphia era. If we did, I never saw any brotherly love, which I thought was quite insulting, because I know he was fairly well looked after by various people, so that was quite an insult. Obviously either ignorant or is blind, but there are people in major parts of the Church of God today that say there are no eras. It's made up nonsense. Well, I don't think that is the case. I'm pretty sure that there are eras. I just want to read a couple of passages from Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, which we'll remember was written just a few months before his death. And picking up, and this is chapter 6, I think, it says, seven church eras. That's what the little heading is, seven church eras. Quote, the book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor toward the end of the first century AD. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Riders would follow the route, or route, carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. Mr. Armstrong continues, But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was foretold in outline form from the day it began in Pentecost, AD 31, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses and its own special trials and problems. So Mr. Armstrong was pretty blunt. Seven distinct eras. And he carries on, just as a message would pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. It was like a relay race in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. So that's, I think, quite interesting. And one more little passage, just to get to the end of the relay race. Mr. Armstrong writes, God's church, talking of, I think, Sardis at this point, God's church had come a long way across a turbulent century since the day of Pentecost. It was weak and lacked influence. Years of persecution and compromise, and we'll come back to that, had taken their toll. Much truth had been lost, but they had stayed the course. In the Willamette Valley, they waited. It was nearly time for the baton to change again into the hands of those God would call to do his end time work. Now I'm talking about Sardis and leading into the Philadelphia era. So let's pick up the story then in chapter 2 and understand that these certainly were seven churches coexisting side by side, but in prophecy the story is about God's people from their beginnings in AD 30-31, take your pick since that's disputed, right up to the return of Jesus Christ. So chapter 2 and verse 1 is addressed to the church in Ephesus. To the angel, our messenger, of the church of Ephesus write. So this is, you know, John acting as a secretary. This is a message literally from Jesus Christ to these people. And we believe, if we take the view of these being eras, this would be the sort of first era of God's church, running from Pentecost in 30 or 31 AD, round to whatever. I think there's no clear picture as to the dates, but maybe it petered out somewhere around about 150 AD, something like that, rough guess. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So some quite good commendations early on here. And bearing in mind that Edra lasts for several decades, perhaps even 100 or more years in this particular case, they'd done a great deal in those days. Particularly in the early days, Peter, Paul, James, John, traveling backwards and forwards, north and south, east and west, across the known world, preaching, proclaiming, hard workers, all of them, and many, many people coming to the truth. So for a long time, they did well. And of course, there were always, literally from the beginning, individuals who claimed to be apostles, but weren't. And the church in those days was very careful. They scrutinized people. What do they say? What are they teaching? Does it stack up with the Word of God? And so for a number of years, the church did fairly well. The brethren, our brethren, in those days did pretty good. But of course, it didn't always stay that way. And clearly, at a point in time, roughly 150 AD, the Ephesus era came to an end. It began pretty well, but sort of lost its way latterly. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So, did well, persevered, tested these false apostles, did a lot of good work, but at some point in the story, the brethren in the Ephesus era, it said, left their first love. They drifted away, and they ought not to have done. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. So they obviously had jumped the tracks here, repent, and do the first works, the one you did at the beginning, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So Jesus is saying, okay, I'm commending you for the work you did in the early years, when you were very thorough, very hard working, labored well, but somewhere along the line you've lost that first love. You don't have that enthusiasm, that excitement. You've drifted away, and you ought not. I want you to repent. I want you to get back to where you were at the beginning. And although this applies to Ephesus, I think we can all just check in the spiritual mirror here. We'll hang on a second. This message is not just for those in Ephesus. Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be in the Bible, because this is like 1900 odd years ago. It's recorded for our benefit. If you look at verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Right? And if you and I have got an ear, we can hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because every single message to every single church has a potential relevance to you and to me. Question mark. Might I have a sort of Ephesus type of weakness here? Is it possible that you and I might have left our first love? Oh, of course not. Well, maybe not. But it's worth asking a question. These people lived in the days of the original apostles. Amazing times, dramatic times. They actually heard from people that walked and, you know, ate fish breakfast with Jesus and so on. And yet it says, you've left your first love. Please remember where you came from and repent and get back there. Do the first works, or else, you know, you won't just stay there forever. And Jesus is not going to just let the thing just carry on and on and on and on. He says, repent, I'll give you some time, but repent or else I'm going to take your lampstand away. And we can see some references here and there in the New Testament to the problems that existed. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And picking up the story in verse 13. And you've got to think, well, hang on. If they fell away in these days from, you know, real live apostles, and there was quite a few of them, would it be a surprise if in our day today people would fall away if there was only one apostle and he died? You know, the same sort of dangers apply. Verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Right to Timothy the evangelist. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul says that, you know, all the brethren that he served in Asia have turned away from him. But would that be losing your first love? Well, not half. Here's Paul the Apostle. He wrote the last chunk of the New Testament. He'd been in vision himself up to heaven, seen things that no man can lawfully write about. A man with an enormous revelation. And the whole bunch of the brethren in Asia have turned away from me. So this was the Ephesus era. So yeah, people did lose their first love. Some of them, like, badly. If we turn to 3 John chapter 9, so John himself, the third letter of John, it's only one chapter. This is written again somewhere towards the end of John's life, potentially round about the time of Revelation, maybe a little bit before that. So the third letter of John, and he says in verses 9 and 10, I wrote to the church, this is John the Apostle, John the Beloved, John who knew an awful lot of things. I wrote to the church, to the brethren, but Diotrephes, a minister of some sort, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So here's John writing a letter to the brethren, And the boss man there, I guess a minister, refuses to read the letter. Therefore, says John verse 10, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, I guess visiting ministers or whatever, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Even in John's day when he was alive, there were churches where people were thrown out because they wanted to stick with the truth. Diotrephes wouldn't allow any visiting ministers from John, or visitors from John, whatever status they had. And anybody in Diotrephes' church who wanted to listen to the messages from them were themselves thrown out. So in a sense, the true believers were being ejected from the congregations as these false ministers who wanted the important position and the tithes perhaps were taking over in John's day. Is that leaving your first love? Well, pretty much. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. It's all, you know, well documented, and the warnings, of course, for Ephesus certainly apply to you and me today. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people in Old Testament times, even as there will be false teachers among you brethren, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's destructive, means that they'll kill you spiritually, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, meaning many of you will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of. So Peter makes it, you know, blunt as you can, that watch out, church, watch out, Ephesus era. There will be false teachers among you. And of course, it wasn't just Ephesus either. The whole story of these seven churches is largely of a great deal of deception and false teaching and compromise and mixing with pagan beliefs, you know, era after era after era. It should not be. And Peter says here, look, watch out. They will sneak in. They'll come in cunningly. But unfortunately, many, I think one translation says, the majority of God's people will follow their destructive ways. And because of that, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. You turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This, as I said before, is probably the book with the strongest warnings you're likely to find, certainly in the New Testament. It's filled with, you know, really strong, stern warnings, not given in a sort of nasty way, but given in a sense to shake us awake. And chapter 2, and remember, this is written to the brethren who were living in the Ephesus era, right? People that received this letter from Paul were living in the middle of this particular era. And what does Paul say? Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And unfortunately, you know, history shows us they drifted away. They did not give earnest heed in the main. That first era lost its first love. Verse 2, but if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? This was written in the days when people were still around who had seen Jesus, heard Jesus. This was the Ephesus era, and Paul says, look, we've got to pay attention, otherwise we're in danger of drifting away. It's not, in a sense, even a deliberate turning of your back on God. That'd be one thing. The danger that we all have is drifting, just really not seeing it, just compromising a little bit here and a little bit there, just cooling off slightly here, just taking it easy over there, and then you just drift ever so quietly away and away, and away you go. And oh, what's that fire burning over there? Well, Paul says, don't. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So let's go back to Revelation. So we picked up a story, I think it was in verse 4, chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Amazing, but true. But then again, let us not be too proud to think it can happen to us, because obviously, in part, it has. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, they had drifted and dropped. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, is plural. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to each of the eras, a particular reward is announced. But I think we all know that we all get all the rewards. It's not as if those in Ephesus get this particular tree of life and we don't. And likewise, what Smyrna gets and Pergamos gets, we all get. It's just that each particular era, one is described. But all the blessings, all the rewards, we get them all. Notice in verse 6, though, where we leave there, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. That's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If you look at verse, where is it, 15, same chapter, you'll see that you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. So there are deeds of the Nicolaitans, and there are doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus hates both of them. And so I guess the question we'd like to answer, but not easily, unfortunately, is exactly who were the Nicolaitans? What were they? And unfortunately, this is an area where there's considerable dispute. The two main ideas, and you can pay your money, you know, take your chance, were that it could refer to the followers of Nicholas, and he's identified by various people all the way back to Nimrod. And that's to do with people who compromise with the truth, accept pagan ideas, water down God's ways, allow the world, carnality and paganism into the truth. Have we ever seen that before, like circa 1986 through 1996? Of course we have. So the followers of Nicholas, the Nicolaitans, are those that actually are quite happy to throw the doors wide open and accept Christmas, Easter, and immortality of the soul, and the Trinity, and all that sort of stuff. That's potentially what it's referring to. The church in Ephesus, and later on the church, and where was it, Pergamos, who accepted the teachings of the pagan world. The other possible meaning of the Nicolaitans is people look at the word Nicolaus in the Greek. Nicolaitans are those of Nicolaus. And they say, aha, if we go by the meaning of the word Nicolaus, it is a compound word, Nikos meaning a victor or conqueror or a dominator, and Laos is a Greek word meaning a people. We get our word laity from that. You get the ministry and you get the laity, the people. And so Nikos, Laos, they reckon, refers to those who dominate or conquer the people. Now, that's disputed, that's argued over, but from that, the conclusion is drawn that, well, maybe what's being referred to here is a hierarchical rule as despots over the people of God. So a deed, if you like, a way of conducting themselves which puts people, men usually, in a sort of hierarchy where they dominate, domineer, and are despots over God's people, who come between the people and God. Has that ever happened? Well, of course. And in fact, think about these days back in Ephesus and Smyrna and so on, and the Catholic Church, as it developed, produced a hierarchy which was copied from the Roman Emperor and his government. And the bishops and the cardinals and the priests, yeah, they did. They dominated. They took control. They had the power of life and death virtually over you. Has it happened in the Church of God? No. Yes, I think we know that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If we think of the PCG of today, you know, Mr. General Ray Fleury, prohibits on pain of, I guess, eternal hellfire, anybody talking to or writing to or visiting any family they've got who were formerly members of PCG, which I think that's still the rule. So families, you know, flesh and blood, are not permitted to speak to each other, see each other on penalty of who knows what. So breaking up, you know, families because of, you know, a sort of doctrinal belief, and doing it as, you know, I'm God's administrator over you and you'll do what you're told, is that despotic? Is that a dictator? Well, you form your own views, but it looks like that to me. Then last week, I think we saw this email from David Pack saying that he, on God's behalf and with God's complete authority, was demanding and commanding that his flock liquidate their assets and immediately, without delay, send them tens of thousands of dollars at least each. And if you don't do that, you're not converted, you're not going to go to the place of safety, and you've got no future. I think, well, hang on a second, I mean, some of this behavior is rank, it is brutal. And of course the Old Testament talks about the shepherds who treat the flock with cruelty and harshness and rigor. Anyway, where were we? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, this is the, if you like, the, you know, senior guys out there, the ones who are, one assumes the ministry, who are among you, I exhort. This is Peter, who knew a thing or two. I exhort, I encourage, you know, I, whom a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, as shepherds. Look after them, feed them, protect them. Verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Don't lord it over them, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, Peter probably could see what was happening in his day, and he says, look, don't lord it over the flock. Verse 3, don't dominate, don't domineer, don't act that way. One translation says, not domineering over the flock. But unfortunately, whether it's the PCG or Dave Pack or other groups, there have been times, many times, where some people think there are little Hitlers within God's church. You know, Stalin's reincarnated, and I'm in charge. You know, I've been under that sort of in the past. You know, you'll park your car there or you'll go to hell. And things of that nature is like, oh, right. And so whether the Nicolaitans are the followers of Nicholas, those who bring in pagan beliefs and work them into the truth, thus compromising and diluting the truth, or whether it relates to like a hierarchical despotic rule, there's some disputes about that. Either way, it's wrong. Yep. So when we get to that was chapter 2 verse 7, so on to verse 8, the second of the seven churches. Running behind, I thought we'd finish chapters 1, 2 and 3 today. Doesn't look like we'll do that. Verse 8, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, this was like, you know, so the mail route, you went from Ephesus to Smyrna and Pergamos and so on, and if we take these to be the eras, then we're now moving into the era after Ephesus, and we don't know when Ephesus petered out. Records don't show that, but somewhere around about, you know, 130, 40, 50, 60 AD, whatever, Ephesus appeared to run out of steam, and the baton, if you like, was passed on, and Smyrna are now the main era. These things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but actually, you know, you're rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, interestingly for Smyrna, Jesus did not find any bad points. Well, rephrase that, doesn't record any bad points. Obviously they were flesh, human beings, and no doubt there are a number of things that weren't quite right. But as far as Jesus' letter is concerned, he doesn't highlight a single problem, or a weakness I should say, with the brethren in Smyrna. Unlike Ephesus, you know. But it says here that, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, claim to be God's people, claim to be Christians, but actually aren't. Actually, they belong to another church, the synagogue of Satan. It says, verse 10, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, if necessary, and I will give you the crown of life. He with an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He overcomes shall not be heard by the second death. And of course, you know, every person who is born again at Christ's return gets to enjoy all the benefits. They eat the tree of life, and also they are not hurt by the second death. But notice in verse 10 there, it says that the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, it does seem that this particular era, and who knows how long it ran, you know, 150 AD to whatever, 350 AD, something along that sort of line, it was the it was a bad era in some ways to be a Christian, because there was an Emperor Diocletian, and if you like, D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N, I guess it's Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian, and he didn't like Christians. I say from time to time the Christians had it okay. It wasn't like endless persecution, you know, century after century. There were long periods when life was relatively okay, apart from, of course, apart from deception and false teachers and things of that nature, and false brethren, and, you know, minor things that dog you day in, day out. But in terms of external persecution, there were periods when it was okay. This was not one of them, because I think it started off okay-ish, but in 303 AD until 313 AD, so that appears to be the 10 years, it talks about 10 days, and I guess that's a day for a year principle. So it does appear historically that the years 303 AD to 313 AD was a bad time to be a Christian, actually any sort of Christian. The Church of God was probably a pretty small flock in those days, but there were a fair number of people that claimed to be a Christian of sorts. Of course, they believed in the Trinity and kept Sundays, but they also had the name, you know, Jesus Christ, and so they were also in the firing line of the Roman Emperor. And the Emperor Diocletian issued something called the First Edict Against Christians in 303 AD. And you can guess that wasn't good news to hear the first edict against Christians has been issued. And that stated basically that they should destroy all scriptures, destroy any places of worship, and pretty much, if you got in the way, destroy you as well. And so it was a time of considerable bloodshed and torture and destruction and death on anybody who had the name Christ. The majority would have been, of course, professing Christians, but the Roman Emperor wasn't too fussed. If you called a Christian of any sort, whether you're a true Christian or a professing Christian, you're a Christian, and it was time to wipe out your place of worship. If you still tried to meet together, well, we'll deal with you more permanently. And that raged for something like 8 or 9 years before it sort of gradually faded away. A small amount of last-minute activity before, in 313 AD, we had the Edict of Milan issued, which provided tolerance and peace for Christians. So the whole period was about 10 years from when it started to when it wrapped up, with peace and harmony sort of once again restored to the realm. And of course the big problem in these days was not just the Roman Emperor after you, but the fact that the Catholic Church was developing at first due to the Synagogue of Satan. And the Synagogue of Satan, you know, the old view of the Church of God and the old Ambassador College sort of series and so on, was that the Synagogue of Satan represented, I'll quote from something I got somewhere, is the great apostasy at the close of the apostolic age when the great mother church and its harlots appeared. So the view that the Church of God took in the 1950s and 60s and 70s was that when you read of the synagogue of Satan, it was referring really to the Catholic Church. And ultimately, of course, it's harlot daughters, because I think we know that it's a Satan who was the god of that particular church. But since then, I think we've expanded a wee bit, and we now see that the apostasy can actually start from within God's church. So the synagogue of Satan, we could simply say, well, it's a Catholic church, etc., but we've seen enough evidence of the work of Satan within God's own church to know that even within the Church of God, there are people who really have their allegiance elsewhere. The synagogue of Satan, the people who represent Satan, and the rot has often started from within. And so these folk in Smyrna, living in that era, had to contend with both the persecutions externally, such as Emperor Diocletian, and obviously the dangers in within from the synagogue of Satan. Okay, moving on now to Pergamos. We'll just about, I think, just read through this perhaps before we finish. Then we can come back next week and look at some of the details. So in Pergamos, where we're looking at, we believe, the era after Smyrna. So that's possibly running up to maybe 1000 AD or something like that. Maybe 350 AD through to perhaps 1000 AD. Don't know for sure, but a long period of time. And we read here, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of truth. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And of course this was the era when the Catholic Church was really coming to power. The Emperor Constantine made the Catholic religion the official state religion around about 325 or something AD. So here's a time when wherever you were dwelling in the Roman Empire, you discovered that the state religion, the approved religion, was that of the Roman Catholic Church, with a Pope acting on behalf of Satan, ruling over where you lived. And so the true people of God were living and dwelling in territory which was coming under the governorship of the Roman Lord. You hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even the days when in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And people think they might know who that was. But I have a few things against you. So the trouble is that God's people don't seem to hold true very long. I have a few things against you, brethren, against you, you know, God's people, because you have there among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So there's false teaching. We'll cover this next week. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so God's people are not squeaky clean, are they? They aren't today, and they weren't then either. Repent, verse 16. Repent, change, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and you and I must be overcomers, right? And that's not done by being passive and lazy and spiritually idle and 5 minutes prayer a day. That's not the behavior of an overcomer who wants to be a king and priest in the world tomorrow. But to those who are overcomers, says this Spirit of the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so next week we can look at the hidden manna, and this white stone business, and the doctrine of Balaam, and see how, what it refers to within the context of God's people. But you can see already, I think, just looking at Ephesus and the Pergamos, that God's people, the eras, they are troubled. Spiritual, doctrinal purity doesn't last very long, does it? There's a great deal of compromise and opening the door to false beliefs and deception, and regrettably nothing has really changed over the centuries, and in our era today, we see plenty of that around us. So I guess that's probably as much as we can cover today, brethren. So we'll conclude our Bible study there at Pergamos and pick up the story and the tale next week with our next Bible study.